The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Thank you, Keith. Good morning, all. It's good to be here with you and share as we continue our series looking at interactions and conversations that Jesus had through the course of his ministry with various people or groups of people, as recorded in the book of Matthew this morning. It's the rich young ruler. It's an important story. It's included in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. And we'll use each of those narratives today as we unpack this story. There's a depth of richness and treasure in it, more than we can cover today. God's word is inexhaustible. There's always more, isn't there? But there are three particular themes that I've identified that I want to bring out in today's message. First of all, our attitude to money is a litmus test, or it reveals something about the attitude in our heart toward God. Righteousness is a gift of God's grace. It is not earned. We know that in our heads, but I think sometimes in our heart, we're not quite so sure. And I do believe that the Lord is using this story as a couplet with another story to provide a powerful distinction between law and grace. So let's jump in. The background of the story is, I believe, Jesus has been ministering and parents have been bringing their children to Jesus. He's been laying his hands on them and blessing them. And I'm assuming now all of the children are blessed. That ministry has ended. The Lord is heading off to his next destination when he's interrupted. As Matthew says, just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, we don't learn too much about the person from the Matthew narrative here. We learn that it's a man. That's about all. From the Mark account, we get a little more colour and dynamics. So Mark tells us, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him. There's energy here, isn't there? Fell on his knees. There's intensity, there's passion, sincerity. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I'm not sure about the Greek wording used, but I suspect it's actually this account that lets us know it's a young man. You sense the energy, don't you? And in my experience, past a certain age, you just don't go running up, falling on your knees before someone in a fluid movement, or you just won't be getting up again. I certainly wouldn't. So it's a young man. Now, the Luke account gives us something more. It is a person of authority, a person who has a high status in society. People look up to this young man. He's a ruler. He has authority. He knows what it is to exercise authority. So it is a rich young ruler if we put the three accounts together. Now, the question is generally similar in each account. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the Lord points the young man to the scriptures. For example, Leviticus says, "Keep my statutes and my judgments, for the man who does these things will live by them." If you want to live, do what I say in the law and you'll live. Now, Paul, in the book of Romans, which is all about giving us a picture of law and grace, says, and quotes this verse, I think, "Moses says this about the righteousness that can be obtained by the law. The person who does these things will live by them." Now, the law is pretty broad when you include all of the statutes and requirements. So the young man asks for some examples, and the Lord then lists a number of the key commandments, doesn't he? And at this point, the young man is actually feeling pretty good. He says, "I've been doing all of those things since I was a young person." At this point, I think there's a pause. And from the Mark account, we learn a little something about that pause. Jesus looked at him and loved him. So this is not one of those combative stories where the Lord is dealing with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who've come to argue and trip him up. He uses language like, "You brood of snakes or vipers," or, "I'll tell you who your father is. Your father is the devil who's been murdering from the beginning." Now, the Lord is not in battle mode here. He is looking into the sincere gaze of a young man, and he loves him. And so whatever the Lord is about to say, it's coming out of compassion, out of love. And the Lord says, in effect, and this is the Luke account, "You're not quite there yet. You lack one thing." Now, at this point, in my mind, there's another pause, and the young man is ticking off a few options in his head. What will he say? Go to the temple more often? Okay, I can do that. Give more money to the poor? Well, I've got some to spare. Not a problem. Spend more time with your aging parents? They're not as young as they used to be. Well, you know, I was planning to do that anyway. What will it be? Says the young man. And of course, Jesus drops a bit of a bombshell. "I want you to turn your back on everything that forms your life and identity, your purpose. Turn your back on it. Walk away 180 degrees. Give away all your wealth to the poor. And then come follow me. Be my disciple. I'll lead you to life that really is life. I'll give you wealth that really is true riches and authority that's real authority." An amazing, sincere offer that Jesus doesn't make to everyone he meets in the Gospels, does he? This is an amazing and very special offer to this young man. But what is his response? His shoulders drop, his head droops. He's sad, isn't he? And he goes away sad. And as I alluded to in my outline at the front, at the summary at the start, certainly our attitude to money does reveal something about our heart toward God. Now, if you're wondering what litmus test means, this is from my chemistry lab days when we'd have a little beaker with a liquid in it, and we would put some litmus paper into it and pull it out. That paper would change colour. We compare it against a colour chart. If it was reddish, that means it's acidic. If it was greenish, it's neutral, like water. If it was bluish, that's alkaline. So the litmus test reveals something about what's in the beaker. And likewise, our attitude to money reveals something about what's in our heart. Now, I'm not at all suggesting we follow the current narrative in the world today that you hear, which says basically if you have money, you're corrupt. If you're poor, you're virtuous. Because the opposite may be true. Proverbs 11 tells us one person gives freely and gains even more. Wealth can be an indication of God's favor of on a person's life, and that's certainly true in the church. Another withholds unduly and comes to poverty. A poor person can covet money. It's not exactly about how much you have, but the more money, position and status a person has, and you see this in society, the more their identity gets bound up in that, and along with pride, they become more self-reliant. They've always got money to fall back on, and so never come to an end of themselves where they realize they need a savior. And so the Lord says it is difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's true. That's what we see in society. Whenever we come to the Lord with a question or with a request, the Lord always looks at what's going on in here, doesn't he? It's never the surface that he really deals with, because the Lord is concerned with the heart. And of course, in this young man's heart, he sees an identity that is bound up in his authority, in his wealth. He sees the stumbling block in this young man's life, and his solution is rather drastic but simple. Get that stumbling block out of the way. But also, I think, as the young man raises this question, "What must I do?" it does belie a presumption of strength to perform righteousness, which the young man does not have. None of us do. We are all fallen from Adam and Eve. None of us have the strength to perform the righteousness that God requires for eternal life. And so I wonder if in his response to this young man, as the Lord looks into his heart, if he is actually bursting this young man's bubble of pride, the problem of self-reliance. And I suspect he is, in a sense, circumventing what he knows is going to come out of that young man's lips fairly soon. Now, what is going to come out of his lips? I'm not going to tell you straight away. I'm going to work around to that by looking at a bit of a historical context, because Jesus is looking into the face of a young Israelite, and I suspect he is looking and seeing something of young Israel here. And the Lord knows all about Israel's history. He has walked with them and carried them from the birth of the nation, hasn't he? And so I'd like to look at the early history of Israel briefly for one single reason, to make a clear distinction between two particular phases. The first one I'll call phase one, and that is a remarkable picture of grace. If you want to know what do we mean by grace, just have a look at the early part of Israel's story, which begins, as you know, in Egypt, doesn't it? The Pharaoh whom Joseph served has invited Jacob, the patriarch, and the whole family to Egypt, and he settles them in a place called Goshen, where they can have their herds and their flocks, and they multiply and they grow and they increase in number and they flourish. But fast forward a few generations, we find a new Pharaoh in power. He doesn't know the history. All he sees is this growing subculture within the country that is not Egyptian, and he feels threatened by them. So his solution is to crush their spirits and their bodies by putting them to hard labor, making them slaves, and building too within them a slave mentality, which he achieves, I think. It's not so easy to get that out of the mentality. Now, under this weight of oppression, the people are moaning and groaning. Now, and God sees this, and he has mercy on them, and he takes the initiative, and he commissions Moses with some authenticating signs to go to the people and say, I've seen your suffering and I'm going to do something about it. And to go to Pharaoh and to say to Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go into the desert. And he shows Pharaoh those authenticating signs, but it doesn't really impress Pharaoh. His response is, well, who is this Lord? I don't know him. Why should I do what you say? In fact, I'm going to make life harder for these slaves, which he does. Maybe understandably, their response to what Moses has done is not real positive. They say to him, may God judge you, Moses, because you've made us a bullseye. You put a bullseye on us, made us a target. You've incurred the wrath of Pharaoh, and he's going to basically put an end to us. You're the death of us, Moses. May God judge you for this. There's not a shred of faith in them, is there? Or gratitude that God has seen their plight, or that Moses has gone face to face with Pharaoh. But what is the Lord's response here? Well, we see in Exodus 7 through 12 God's powerful outstretched hand of judgment upon the land, the nation, the people, the Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt. And through it all, he cocoons Israel. Not a hair of an Israeli or Jewish head is harmed in all of this, culminating in the final powerful judgment, the death of the firstborn. When the Israelites have their first Passover ceremony, they put the blood of the lamb that represents Christ, our Passover lamb, on their doorposts. And the angel of death passes over. Not a single Jewish child dies. But this powerful final judgment does finally break the stubborn will of Pharaoh. And he says, okay, go. Get out of Egypt. Go into the desert as you've sinned. And they do. They do leave. But of course, Pharaoh changes his mind, doesn't he? He's lost his workforce. So he gathers his army, goes off in pursuit, traps them between the Red Sea and his army. Now, how do the people respond? They've seen God's outstretched arm. They've seen his judgments. They've seen how not a word of Moses has fallen to the ground. They've seen how the Lord has made a clear distinction between them and the Egyptians. But their response is, So Moses, is it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die? Didn't we say right at the beginning, just leave us be slaves, why make life worse for us? That slave mentality is there. No gratitude is there. And what is the Lord's response to this? Well, we know the story. He opens up the Red Sea, parts the Red Sea. The Israelites go through safely on dry land. The Egyptian Pharaoh and army follow. The Red Sea closes over and they are utterly destroyed. It's perhaps the most remarkable national deliverance in the history of man, isn't it? Not only does the Lord deliver them with their lives, but they carry the wealth of Egypt. They leave wealthy, and in this whole population of mistreated slaves, they're all strong and healthy. There's a miracle there, not one feeble among all of the tribes. Now the story continues. They start wandering in the desert. They get thirsty. They find water, but they can't drink it because it's bitter. It's toxic. So they complain. The Lord's response is that he shows Moses a particular tree or a branch of a tree, and Moses puts that in the water, and somehow that branch absorbs all the bitterness out of the water and it becomes sweet and life-giving. And I believe, or I suspect, that that tree is a picture of the cross, where Christ took all of the bitterness out of our lives and bore it himself and gave us sweet water and his sweet fragrance. It's a beautiful picture. And at this time, the Lord reveals the name that they can know him by, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals you. Does anyone here today have any bitterness in their life circumstance? Anything that's toxic? Can I encourage you to invite Christ into the very center of that situation? And when you do take communion, remember, remind yourself that Christ has taken all of that bitterness on himself. And he's able to make that bitter part of your life sweet. He's able to heal you. Now the story continues, the wandering continues. This time they get hungry, they complain. So you brought us out here to die of hunger, did you, Moses? The Lord's response, he hears their complaints, he provides them food. They get quail to eat and he provides them manna, supernatural bread to eat that sustains them, that keeps them healthy and strong. He nurtures them and cares for them as a father cares for his children. Further on in the journey, they reach a place called Horeb, which means dryness or aridness. They come to the rock of Horeb. Maybe they're looking for water there, but there is none. So you brought us out here to die, Moses, and our livestock is the broken record of an ingratitude. The Lord's response, Moses, take your staff, that rod of judgment, that I used to bring judgment on Egypt, and hit that rock really hard. Life-giving water will come out. And that's, of course, a picture of Christ. The New Testament tells us that Christ is that rock, and God struck him with the rod of judgment that was meant for us. And now you and I have life-giving water inside of us, don't we? Rivers of living water by the Holy Spirit. Fast forward a couple of chapters and the Lord then reveals his heart for the nation. It's not just to deliver them, to sustain them, to bless them, to give them wealth, but it is to give them a place of honor and prestige and authority in the whole world. They will be the head of the nations. They will be kings and they will be priests. The nations that want the blessing of the Lord will come to the Lord via his representatives, the Jewish people. They're a nation of priests. He gives them honor and esteem. Is it because they're worthy of it? Because they're righteous, doing acts of goodness? Because they're people of faith, of grace, of gratitude? No. Nothing like that, is it? It's all the Father's grace and love and initiative and care. in response to a grumbling, unworthy people. It's a beautiful picture of grace, isn't it? And the people, like ungrateful children, have been presuming all along on God's grace. But something is about to change that changes everything. Now, the Lord tells the people he wants them to honour him and obey him, and they respond this way. All that the Lord has said, we will do. There's a switch going on here where they were presuming on God's grace, now they're presuming on their strength to perform righteousness. So ironically, they don't even know what God wants as yet because, well, the Ten Commandments don't come till the next chapter and all those other statutes that follow. They are presuming on their strength, effectively saying, judge us now based on our performance, God. Judge us on our performance of righteousness. They come under a new sort of relationship, and you can tell that something's not so great because they're at Sinai and things get dark and gloomy. There's thunder and lightning and earthquake, and the people start to tremble, and rightly so. It gets a little bit scary. Now the Lord does give them the Ten Commandments. The first one is, you will have no gods beside me. What do the people do? Build a golden calf, bow down to it and worship. And what is the result? 3,000 die. Fast forward as we move now into the book of Numbers. The people complain again about food. This time they get quail, but it comes with a plague. Numbers 12, Miriam, Moses' sister, rises up against his God-ordained leadership. She gets leprosy. Numbers 16, a guy called Korah and a couple of other leaders rise up against Moses and Aaron. They've got a bunch of men following them. Those men all die by fire. But for Korah and the other leaders, the earth opens up, swallows them and their tents whole, closes back up over them. That same chapter, the people start complaining. 14,700 die. Numbers 21, more complaining. This time snakes come in among the camp and start biting people. People die. Now, this is a very simplified overview, but what I'm wanting to do is give you a illustration or a clear explanation of what the Apostle Paul means when he describes the Ten Commandments this way. The ministry that brought death written on tablets or engraved in letters on stone. It's pretty clear, isn't it, that is what has happened. Now, if you go back through phase one of Israel's history, double check. I don't think you'll find a single incident or account of a Jewish person dying. Was there any complaining? Heaps of complaining. Were they testing God's patience all of the time? But you won't see recorded, I believe, a single death. And Paul tells us what happens when you put yourself under the law. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law. The law is perfect, righteous, but it is also unbending. It highlights every flaw we have and brings a curse on us for every failure. That's the reality of the law. And therefore, the bottom line is that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight through the works of the law. Rather, it is through the law that we become conscious of this enemy within called sin. And Paul gives us a little elaboration on this point from his own life. He says, as a young man, a quite young man, I was an innocent, carefree young fellow, a nice, innocent heart, until the day I was introduced to the Ten Commandments. And then I read them through. And for example, I read, do not covet the belongings of others. Well, okay, what does that even mean? I don't covet anyone's stuff. But he said, as soon as I read that command, something changed. Sin seizing the opportunity, this is Romans 7, the opportunity afforded by the commandment produced in me every kind of coveting. What's going on here? Well, that word for opportunity in the Greek is aphorme, which can have the meaning of a base of operations. Think of it like a military base. Sin, our enemy, uses the law or the commandment as a military base of operations to wage war against us, to basically put us to death and bring us under a curse. That's the reality of seeking to be righteous based upon the law. But there is good news, of course. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. How can we be righteous? Through faith, not through performance. And it's available to all who believe. All are justified freely by his grace, no strings attached. No strings attached. The Lord is looking into the eyes of this young man who is presuming on his strength. And I think he knows what is about to come out of his lips. The young man is thinking, yes, go to the temple more often. Yes, give more to the poor. Yes, spend more time with my parents. All the Lord says I will do because I'm strong and I can perform righteousness. And I suspect that what the Lord is doing here is cutting that off at the root. He's not going to give this young man a chance to make a bold statement like that. He's going to give him a bridge too far to bring him to the end of himself so that he realizes he cannot. Now, that's pretty hard on the young guy, and he probably goes away absolutely down and defeated, but hopefully somewhere within that place of desperation, he realizes, I cannot. God, help me. Save me. I can't do this on my own. And I wonder sometimes if some of us struggle with God. We think of him as a harsh God, as a demanding God who's always wanting more from us. If that's the way we relate to the Father, it probably means we're approaching him based on our strength to perform righteousness. When we do that, there will always be, and one more thing. But the good news, of course, is that we have a whole new way of living. And the Holy Spirit has coupled this story with one more. The story that follows in the book of Luke is about another man. Now, this man is nothing like the rich young ruler. He's not righteous. He's not upstanding. He doesn't have authority in the community. People don't look up to him. It's the exact opposite. They hate him. They revile him. They despise him. They reject him. He's a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And I believe he's built a stone wall around his heart. I guess it's to protect his heart from all that rejection. But basically, his attitude is, I don't need love and acceptance. Money, well, that will do me just fine. But he's got friends who are tax collectors, and he's heard about Jesus, this amazing teacher who's different to the others, a prophet and a worker of miracles. That's remarkable. But I think the most remarkable thing that catches Zacchaeus' attention is that this Jesus treats tax collectors differently. And he thinks to himself, I need to get a look at this guy. So he goes to where the Lord's teaching. He climbs a tree because he's short and he wants to see Jesus. Settles himself comfortably in the branches when, surprise, surprise, he hears his name being called Zacchaeus. It's Jesus. Come down from the tree because I must stay at your home today. I must. This is my initiative. I'm the one who's taking the step forward here. Just say yes, Zacchaeus. Let me in. And I wonder what Zacchaeus is thinking sitting in that tree. I suspect he's probably thinking, you have the wrong person here, Jesus. Because coming to my house is going to end your career today. You'll be a social reject, a religious reject. Your reputation will be shredded No one will ever take you seriously again if you associate with me. But he's thinking to himself, he's calling me by name. Maybe this is real. So he says yes. And I think a little crack forms in that wall. He's built around his heart. But he's still not sure. Jesus comes to his house. He invites his friends. But he's waiting for the hammer of condemnation and judgment to come down on his head. Zacchaeus, you sinner. Here's the law. Here's how you fail. You are condemned. But nothing like that happens. There's no judgment, no condemnation, no demands, no requests. Just love, grace, kindness from Jesus. And this really shakes Zacchaeus. I think it shakes him so much on the inside that that stone wall crumbles into dust, revealing a heart that so desperately wanted to be loved and accepted and valued. And now he's found the very thing his heart needs. His heart has come alive. He's got a changed heart, a new heart. His life has been turned upside down and right way up, and he's turned around 180 degrees, and the litmus test demonstrates that. Lord, I'm going to give away half my wealth. Don't need it anymore. If I've robbed anyone, I'll give them four times the amount. The Lord hasn't spoken to him about anything like this. The Lord hasn't made any requests or demands or requirements of him. There's been no one more thing, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is not trying to perform righteousness. He knows he's not righteous. But Zacchaeus is a changed man, because I think what he's actually really experienced is the Lord Jesus saying to him very simply, Zacchaeus, I know you and I love you, no strings attached. And Zacchaeus has let him into his heart. For those this morning, or the person that the Lord's put on my heart, that person who sometimes thinks of the Lord as very hard, who's even said, how much more do you want from me, God? What more have I got to do to be pleasing to you? The Lord's answer is very simple. Nothing more. You've got nothing to prove. Please just let me in here. Let me love you. No strings attached. That's all the Lord is wanting from you. The Lord's love is an amazing thing. It turns people's lives upside down and inside out and right way up. It causes people to reprioritize everything in life that was important. All of their normal obligations no longer had the same priorities. And therefore, people will leave houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, fields. They'll reprioritize Jesus. For my sake, they'll do that, the Lord says. Because they've met me. They've received my love. I've changed their heart. And they trust me with their whole life. And their life will never be the same. Will they live a life of deprivation? No, they'll have a full life that's 100 times richer than the life that they give up. And of course they will have eternal life. We who believe in the name of the Son of God know that we have eternal life, says 1 John. That's the Father's heart, isn't it? He who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up willingly, freely, no strings attached, how will he not also continue to graciously give and to give and to give? That's the experience of someone like Zacchaeus. Now, am I saying that the Lord has no claim on us, no right to us? I'm not saying that. The scripture profoundly tells us, you and I are not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price. But let me say this, I believe that the Lord does not impose that right. What he does, rather, is give us the same choice to freely give ourselves. It's not our money or our skills he's interested in, it's us, to respond in kind. Father, I'm yours, no strings attached. And it's remarkable to me as I read some of the Psalms of David that I suspect David was looking to this time. He was even looking at Rangeville Church. He was even looking at Teen Street when he wrote this in Psalm 10. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. I suspect that during this last week, many young people have given themselves to the Father freely as freewill offerings. And you and I are people who have experienced God's power. We have been raised with Christ. The same power that raised Christ from the dead has raised us. We have been clothed with Christ in holy garments. And we have the privilege to choose to serve our God freely, no strings attached. Now, I should say this. Lorraine Pankhurst reminded me of this morning in the foyer after the first service, that yes, when we do give our lives to the Lord and our lives become full and rich, there are times when we feel we haven't got a lot of time for ourselves and we might even grumble to the Lord, and then he might remind us, you are not your own, you're bought at a price. But that is still our choice, isn't it? And let's consider that choice this morning as we do business with the Lord, and then I'll finish with a word of prayer and proclamation. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich young ruler, his openness, sincerity, his passion, the profoundness of his question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer to that question is even more profound. There is nothing I can do. There is nothing he could do. There's nothing we can do. But it has all been done for us. Father, as I stand before the communion elements this morning, I'm reminded of how much it cost you to deliver us from our enemy, from sin. It cost you your only Son, who you gave freely, no strings attached, to an undeserving people. How do we respond to grace like that? Father, for those of us who are willing, we offer ourselves to you as freewill offerings this morning. Just as many young people have done this week, we offer ourselves to you freely. We recognize that that means sometimes life will be full, sometimes we'll get tired, sometimes we might grumble, and you might need to remind us that we are not our own. We were bought with a price. But that is the choice we make freely, no strings attached. May the Lord bless you, Rangeville Community Church. May the Lord make his face to smile upon you. May he lift his countenance to you and give you his peace. May he increase you 100-fold as you walk with him the rest of your days. Amen.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07463611144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.